From the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what can I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that a man took and planted in his garden. When it was fully grown, it became a large bush, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches." Again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of wheat flour until the whole batch of dough was leavened." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
What is the kingdom of God like? Jesus asks. He wants us to be able to understand it, but it's something that we can understand only by simile, only by analogy. Because until it's full flourishing, we're only going to be able to see certain of its reflections. So today Jesus wants to stress that the kingdom of God first begins really small, but then it grows. And it grows in such a way that so many, like the birds of the year flying from all over the planet, are able to find rest in its branches. It's something that grows in such a way that it gives us rest. It's a home. We can make a nest there. Even though, again, it starts really small, and we might not be able to see the nest and the birds with the seed that's planted in the garden. But Jesus wants us to have that confidence and that hope that even the littlest of beginning can result in that end. Likewise, he takes yeast, tiny little pinch of yeast from previously leavened bread, put it into a new lump of wheat dough, and it elevates the whole thing. In a sense, we know not how. It's from the inside. It's acting to lift the whole dough up. In a similar way in the kingdom, it starts with just a little pinch. One Christian on a street, one sister in a convent or even an order, one priest in a diocese can have an enormous impact. We see that in the life of every saint. That even if they seem to be hidden, they're not hidden at all. That one little girl with tuberculosis in a convent in northwestern France can change the whole history of the church simply by her prayers and by her obedient writing down what God was doing in her soul. That the prayers of a priest in a concentration camp, long forgotten by the world, would be able to redeem that hellhole. That one teenage girl in a place like Nazareth could change the whole world by a simple, faithful yes. So we have to know that about the kingdom. Little things are extraordinarily consequential. All we do sometimes is plant that tiny little mustard seed or try to be that pinch of yeast, and then we trust that God will do the rest. Today in the first reading we see one of the areas in which this kingdom is meant to grow. We see the soil in which the seed is planted. We see the dough in which the little pinch of yeast is given. And how much of the kingdom can come just from that place. It's the family. St. Paul's words here in his letter to the Ephesians have two contexts. first context is the entirety of his letter. All of this letter to the Ephesians, which we've been hearing for almost the last 2 weeks, is about the kingdom and what Christ came to do. Christ came to reconcile all things in himself, in the heavens and on earth. His entire mission was to bring us anew into harmony with the Father in his family, and in harmony, reconciled harmony with each other. This is the outgrowth of our being holy and immaculate in the Lord's sight, as we heard 2 Thursdays ago. And it's key for us to grasp that in the family, even just one small little family, the kingdom can explode. Probably one of the best written documents of the church of all time is Evangelii Nuntiandi, Pope Paul VI's 1975 Apostolic Exhortation on Evangelization. And in it, he was describing the evangelization of Africa, large parts of Africa. And the way it happened was not by white fathers coming on down from France. The real way it happened, he described, is when families would be planted. To take one family from one village and send the family to another. They wouldn't open up a church in their home at first. They'd just live. Pope Paul VI describes that eventually people started to say, why are they different? Where does their joy come from? Look at their love for each other. Look at the way that they treat and forgive each other. And eventually those deeper questions would lead to deeper answers. One family can have that extraordinary impact. Not every family is going to be like the family of Gregory Nazianzen, in which both parents and several of the kids are canonized. But at the same point, that is where the kingdom grows. That is the model of the family. Many of us have grown up in homes that, despite the imperfections we brought to it and others brought to it, still had this mystery of the kingdom develop, and that is where our faith grew, so that others today are able to nest in our faith on the phones, in visits, even outside the hellhole of abortion clinics, even at the United Nations. Not everybody's home is like that. But at the same time, there is a mystery happening, even sometimes through the failures, that can school us in perseverance, that can help us to grow in the capacity for forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the first context. Within St. Paul's letter, the family is an important locus of morality in which we act on what Christ is trying to do. Second context is what marriage and family were like when St. Paul was writing these words. Family was weak. Among the Jews, a husband could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. Just write her or have a rabbi write. He divorced you, 2 lines, gives it to her, done. It was worse for the Greeks. The Greeks had wives, fundamentally, just in order to bear legitimate children. They had a whole system of concubines beyond that for their pleasure, for their conversation partners, for everything else. And women were hidden in the home and were basically prevented from going on out because there was a paranoia about legitimate children and didn't want the wife who was being totally emotionally neglected to look for other outlets. And among the Romans, it was even worse than that, which the Romans made a sport out of serial divorce and remarriage. Seneca tells a story of one husband who had been married 24, or no, one wife who had been married 24 times to a husband who had been married 21 times could be started and ended almost immediately. There was no real commitment for each other, no real love, constant breakdown, no real reconciliation, forgiveness. As soon as someone did something that bothered you, history was over. Even in the Christian context, we see what St. Paul wrote even 9 years earlier in the 7th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. Christians in this context were marrying pagans. So it's a little bit different than the situation in Ephesus, but it's still important. St. Paul said, marry if you must, essentially. If you can't control your passions, it's better than sinning. But let's be honest, he said. It's an either or. You're either going to be anxious about the affairs of the Lord, or you're going to be anxious about the affairs of your spouse. There's no way, essentially, those two anxieties could dovetail and overlap. So pick your choice. Love God like me and be chaste, or because you're burning up with concupiscence, marry, so that you can, in a sense, have a remedium concupiscentiae, so that you can have a medicine for your desire. That was 1 Corinthians in the context of Christians marrying pagans. 9 years later, St. Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians. And here in Ephesus, Christians were marrying other Christians. And we can see in St. Paul a totally different attitude. He was able to see how in this marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman, God's kingdom could indeed come and grow. And he was writing with this in mind. But he was specifically writing about how to live Christian marriage in a truly Christian way. It's one of the most important passages ever written, especially today, in which so many people are confused about marriage, not just because people of the same sex are forming civil bonds and calling it marriage, not just because of the confusion of anthropology, in which there are now several hundred supposed genders, which is obviously going to have a massive impact on what marriage means, but fundamentally because so many today, including Christians, have given in to the same type of divorce culture, the cancer of pornography, so many other things in which the devil's slithering in their home, trying to separate what God has joined. What St. Paul describes today is so important. First, for that sacrament and everything in the kingdom that flows from it, but also for us to understand the most profound way with which Jesus interacts with us, so that we can understand what the church is and we can understand what our vocations are as chaste celibates for the sake of the kingdom. So it all begins with verse 21. Be subordinate to each other out of reverence for Christ. When St. John Paul II wrote his Theology of the Body, this chapter is the hinge chapter about the application of all the teachings of the Theology of the Body to the real circumstances of marriage. He says everything flows from this reverence for Christ, this mutual reverence for Christ. When husbands and wives look at each other, they're supposed to see the image of God there. And when they do, when they see Christ in the other, so many things change. When a wife looks at her husband and sees Christ, St. Paul says, be subordinate to each other. Be subordinate, wives, be subordinate to your husbands. Why is that? It would be so easy if we were literally married to Christ, if we were seeing Christ truly in the other, if we were relating to Christ, for us to be under his mission. We're not going to try to boss him around and tell him what to do. There's a certain response that we would ordinarily have when we revere Christ, period. And that's what he's calling women to. He's not saying if your husband is an abusive loser that you have to pretend as if he's Jesus Christ and just obey whatever he says to do, even when he's asking you to do things that are sinful. That's the way, of course, we know in certain contexts this passage has been manipulated sociologically in order to keep women as second-class citizens. And so many are opposed to this passage as if it's giving a green light to abuse. It's totally contrary to it. For the growth of a woman, for the kingdom to really grow in her heart, she needs to look at marriage with truly Christian eyes and to see marriage from within that lens. But there's a mutual reverence. When the husband looks at the wife, St. Paul is calling him to look with the eyes of Christ and see likewise her in Christ's image, and therefore to lay down his life for his wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy by water with the word. Crucify yourself for your wife. Don't hold anything back. Do everything you can to make her holy. That's why the wife needs to be reciprocally subordinate. Because if the wife doesn't allow the husband to sacrifice in this way, the husband won't achieve his vocation. That there's a complementarity here that Paul is pointing toward, in which the wife is going to receive the gift of the husband rather than refuse it out of some sense that equality among the spouses means that they both have to be doers first rather than one being a receiver and one being a doer, so that one gives by receiving, the other receives by giving, which is the mystery of the complementarity of marriage. But this call for husbands to die for their wives is something that a wife shouldn't resist. That's being subordinate. St. Paul likewise wants to stress in the love of a husband and a wife that the whole purpose is sanctification. That husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In the culture of the time, this was revolutionary. To treat the wife the way that you treat yourself, not as a piece of meat, not as a piece of property, not as someone who's restricted. This type of genuine Christian love, that the home is supposed to be the first locus regni, the first place of the kingdom. But all of this, St. Paul contextualizes within the great mystery. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. What this basically means is Christian marriage flows from the marriage between Christ and the church, and not the other way around. That the reality from which the analogy is taken is Christ's bond to his church, rather than the church is an analogy of human marriage. That what comes first in God's plan is this mystical marriage between Christ and his bride. And that is the model for a marriage in the kingdom, for a truly Christian marriage. Just as Christ reveres us in his church, just like he lays down his life, and just like we in love receive that gift and are blessed in that receiving. So Christian marriage is meant to recapitulate and image that great mystery. Today we pray for the families of the world. We pray for the families in the church. Pray for all those who are preparing for marriage, all those marriages who are struggling, that they might open themselves up through all the difficulties of day-to-day existence to the graces that flow from the sacrament. I always say at the end of every image, at the end of every marriage that I celebrate, and it's been a great joy, I ask the question, why do Catholics get married in the context of the Mass? Is it simply because it gives more solemnity? The answer is no. The reason why marriage takes place in the context of a Mass is because the marriage bed of the union between Christ and his bride is the altar, which is the reason why in the ancient basilicas in Rome they were all covered with canopies, baldachins, which are meant to symbolize the Jewish huppah, which was first where the contract of marriage was made, and then a year or two later, when the couple would consummate the marriage, that huppah would be brought into the marriage bed, and they would consummate their marriage under the huppah, which symbolized the overshadowing of God's blessing. The reason why the altars were covered with canopies is because that was supposed to show everyone that the altar is under the huppah, that the altar is a marriage bed in which the bride of Christ takes within herself the body and blood of the bridegroom, becomes one flesh in its capacity to bear fruit and acts of love. So it always tells the couples. The marriage takes place within the context of a Mass, because if you want your marriage to be what God wants it to be, this beginning of the kingdom of God, so that everything good grows, you need to come as often as possible to this marriage bed, where you will receive within the love of God for you, so that in that spousal love, you might love each other as Christ has loved you first. And that's likewise true for us as brides and friends of the bridegroom. We come here to this same place to receive within Christ's cruciform spousal love, so that we can be the happiest women on the planet and faithful to helping you become the happiest women on the planet. This is the great consummation of Christ's spousal love, which gives us a foretaste of the eternal wedding banquet. So today, as we come forward with a heart full of reverence for the Lord, we ask him through his purifying love to help us revere others and revere the sacrament of marriage in such a way that it might become what God created to be, that mustard seed, that leaven, in a world that Christ has married. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen forever.